Our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and I'll be reading through chapter 5, verse 16. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us listen carefully to it. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittim, and they have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house, as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. And then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed at Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, on his bed? Therefore, I shall not now require his blood at Shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore, they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. And this is the word of the Lord." Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would look with kindness upon us now through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would write these words upon our hearts and our minds, For we are your people, and we bear your name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The nations of Argentina and Chile share a border that is about 1,000 miles long. And this border has been, over the course of the history of those nations, a constant source of strife. They have argued about it. They have insulted one another over it. They have accused each other of theft. And they have even gone to war over it. Some years ago, there was a group of people trying to sort of, you know, work this out, help these two nations to get along and stop fighting over this boundary. And so they got this idea. They got this idea for sort of a monument, a memorial to be built at the border. And what they proposed was a statue, a large statue of Jesus. And the design of the statue would be that, you know, it would be there on the boundary between these two nations, high up in the Andes Mountains. And Jesus would be there sort of, you know, lifting his hands. In one hand, he'd hold a cross. In the other hand, he'd sort of be making a gesture of blessing. And so, you know, everybody who heard this idea thought it was great. Build it. You know, and there at the base, they planned to put this plaque. And the plaque would express the commitment of these two countries to follow the example of Jesus, the peacemaker, and live peaceably together as neighbors. So everybody said, well, this is a great idea. This will help. And so they built it. They built the thing. And people came and they looked at it. And immediately, the Argentinians were furious. The Argentinians were furious because Jesus is looking at Chile. And his back is to Argentina. This is an insult. Who's responsible for this? This was a great cause of anger on their part. Then the Chileans became furious because the Argentines started saying, well, Jesus is looking at Chile because those Chileans are devious and they're degenerate, and Jesus needs to really be watching them more closely than he does us, you know, the more honest, upright Argentinians. But at least they were no longer fighting over the border. You know, now they had something new to fight over. It is not any kind of man-made thing that is going to bring peace. Not a statue or a shrine or a memorial or a monument. Nothing will bring peace on the earth between individuals or in families or churches or between nations except for Jesus Christ himself, the person of Jesus Christ, not a statue. Jesus himself and obedience to his word. That brings peace to bickering, fighting, warring men. Well, we've been going through 2 Samuel, and Israel is a nation of bickering, fighting, warring brothers. There's a civil war on. Men are killing each other. We're up to chapter 4 and 5, and we've seen blood spilled in every chapter in 2 Samuel so far. A lot of blood. The land is torn by strife, brother killing brother. From chapter 2, when Joab and Abner, you know, the family of Saul and the men who were following David decided to have a little competition. Let's have a little jousting competition. You take 12 of your guys, I'll take 12 of my guys. You know, we'll put the rubber tips on the swords and we'll see what happens. That's not what happened. It wasn't just a competition. Every man took his competitor by the head and thrust his sword into his side. 24 dead men on the field. And then the two armies start fighting each other. Hundreds more die. And it's the beginning of long years of civil war. We see in this chapter more bloodshed. We see more brother against brother, brother slaying brother. But we also see God establish his kingdom. We see David, the king, on the throne. We see an end to hostilities. How do these hostilities end? Because the king comes. And the people pledge their faithfulness to him. They enter into covenant with him. They say, you're our bone and our flesh. And that is how Jesus brings peace on this earth. David, as a type of Christ, shows the peace that Jesus brings. Well, let's look first at the events leading up to David's becoming king of all Israel. There is another king. David is king in Hebron. He's got one city, a major city, but not very much percentage-wise of the land of Israel. The rest of Israel is reigned by Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, the last son of Saul. Now, you remember what happened last time. As part of this blood feud, this civil war that is going on, Joab, David's commander, kills Abner, Ishbosheth's commander. We saw that last week. We saw that it was an act of murder. It was an act of injustice and revenge. And we saw that David, while David curses it, while David doesn't want to have anything to do with it, David doesn't punish it either. What David says is noble, but Joab still has a job. Joab is still getting his paycheck. Joab is still working for the army. Well, this has just happened. And Abner is really the muscle behind Ishbosheth. He is really the man who's calling the shots. Ishbosheth, as we've seen him described, is not a man of great courage. He has the fortitude of a bowl of jello. And now his muscle has died. Abner has died. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, when Ishbosheth heard that Abner had died, he lost heart. He lost heart. He was ready to give up. And of course, all Israel, all of his subjects were troubled with him, because they knew Abner didn't have what it took to lead the nation. He didn't have what it took in order to fight their enemies. So the line of Saul, they all know, is pretty much doomed. Even the king knows it. Then we're introduced to another of Saul's relatives. And this is, kids, don't get confused. This is a name that sounds very much similar, Mephibosheth. You have Ishbosheth the king. You have Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. We're introduced to him here as well. Why is he introduced here? Why are we told about this Mephibosheth here? Well, it is because these are the last two surviving heirs of Saul. You have Ishbosheth, who is the last of the sons, and you have Mephibosheth, who's the last of the grandsons. And we're told a little bit about Mephibosheth here. He was 5 years old during the Battle of Mount Gilboa. You remember that is where Saul and all of his sons, including Jonathan, were killed by the Philistines. A messenger runs to the palace, tells the news. Everybody's in a panic. We got to get out of here. The Philistines could be here by morning. We got to leave. We got to head for the hills. So the nurse of Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth is just five years old. She picks him up and she starts running. And she falls, it says. She falls. And it must have been a very bad fall, because it says in verse 4 that he fell and he became lame. He became lame in his feet. He could not walk. He lived life as a cripple. And so now David's been reigning for seven and a half years in Hebron, and Mephibosheth is about 12 years old. He's about 12 years old. And he and Ishbosheth, at least for a few minutes, are the only surviving heirs of Saul. Soon, Mephibosheth will be the only one. Now, why is he introduced here? Because Ishbosheth is about to die. David is about to become king. How will he look at Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth is the one man or kid in Israel who's really a threat to the throne of David. He is the heir of Saul. How will David treat him? Well, we'll find that out. We're not going to look at that today, but we'll find that out in the next chapter or two after David becomes king. It will say a lot about David. Back to Ishbosheth. We are told here, we are introduced to two of the commanders of Ishbosheth's army. Two of the commanders, Rechab and Baana. No, not Baana. 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 Rechab and Baana. These are two commanders. They were serving under Abner. Now Abner's dead. Abner's been murdered by Joab. These men know that the line of Saul is not going to stand. They know that Ishbosheth, he cannot hold on to the throne. He is not a leader. And so they're going to just sort of move things along. They're going to move things along, and they contrive a plan. So what do they do? It says in verse 5, that these two men, they set out and they come out at the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who is lying on his bed at noon. Ishbosheth is not necessarily lazy, but in a hot Middle Eastern climate, a siesta is a good idea. So he's laying there in the cool of his house, and they come. And it says in verse 6, they went into the house as though to get wheat. Hey, we're here from the army. We're here to get some supplies. Oh, we need some wheat for the troops. Is the king around? Oh, okay. So they're just playing a part here. They're just acting like they're there for ordinary business. And they go into the king's bedroom. And there is Ishbosheth taking his nap. And while he's sleeping, most likely, they stick a sword into his belly. They murder a man. They murder him in cold blood while he's in his house, taking his rest. Why a belly wound? We looked at this last week. Everybody in Samuel seems to get these belly wounds. Why is this? Well, this is the way that Saul died, for one thing. Saul got a belly wound by the Philistines and was beheaded. Ishbosheth gets the same thing. The victim also lingers. We saw that Joab stabbed Abner in the belly so that he could scoff at him, so he could make some sport with him while he's dying. These are the kinds of men that are leading God's people, okay? We also know that the Bible, when the Bible talks about mercy and compassion, it uses the word belly. It uses the word bowels. That's the Bible's metaphor for compassion. Well, there's a noted lack of compassion in these stories. And we see that here. There's no mercy, there's no pity, there's nothing of the kind. There's a shortage of these things. And then these men, they behead Ishbosheth, the king. They do the same thing that that heathen Philistines did to Saul. They do this to Ishbosheth. They kill a defenseless man in his bed, premeditated, with an escape plan. And they take his head and they leave the palace. What is doubly tragic about this is that Mephibosheth, remember, had lost heart. He knew that his kingdom would not last. It is very possible that he was considering making peace with David, handing over the throne to him. That's not beyond the realm of possibility. But these men are in a hurry. We need this to happen now. And plus, we can get a nice reward from David. So they take the head and they... Hey, you guys leaving already? What's you got in the sack? Well, just wheat. We have wheat in the sack. And so they go all night, and they see David. David, we're your friends. We're from Ishbosheth's army. We're your friends. We have got a little gift for you. Go ahead and open it. See what's in there. Yeah, it's the head of your enemy. Now, what are we going to get? What are you going to give us? What are you going to reward us with? But David, apparently they've not heard that David does not appreciate murderers killing people in cold blood. You notice how they present this deed. We've seen the deed already for what it is: a black deed, a bloody deed, a murderous deed. Look in verse 8 how they describe the deed. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants. Praise God. Let's cover this black deed with all sorts of pious Christian language. Oh, praise God. Hallelujah. It is not the last time that wicked men write Bible verses all over their foul deeds. It happens all the time. You know, the televangelist gets the private jet to go along with his limo collection. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you so much, God. Well, wicked men do this. It makes them look good, and it makes them feel good. This is what the Pharisees did. They couched their own pride and arrogance in language of thanksgiving. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector over here. Thank you that I am not a foul sinner like he is. Well, Jesus just says this is a very thin and transparent mask over pride and vanity. And that's what these men are doing, you know. Hey, we believe in God. We believe God is sovereign. We believe in headship. Here, David, here's a head. Your headship and his head. And so these guys, of course, well, you know, no one wants to do these sorts of unpleasant things, but it was a good cause, And it did clear the way for David to become king more quickly without all kinds of tedious negotiations. But David executes them. You, guard, go cut them down. These are wicked men. And not only does he do that, he's not done with them yet. What does he do? Verse 12, cuts off their hands and feet, and he hanged them by the pool in Hebron. Okay. Cuts off their hands, cuts off their feet, exposes their body publicly for all to see. The Bible does seem to be a barbaric book, doesn't it? As so many people think today, you know, the Bible shows us these, what awful things. You know, you read these things in church and little kids are hearing these things. What are you going to do to them? The Bible exposes wickedness for what it is. The Bible exposes wicked men for what they are, and it puts them on display for everyone to see. You know, it's sort of ironic that in our culture, you know, all sorts of heinous and wicked and gross things are done publicly and are publicly celebrated, all sorts of nauseating, sickening behavior. But when someone is occasionally punished, no one talks about it, or it's done in secret, or it's, you know, it's just not something that we should talk about. It's hushed up. It's done privately, if it's done at all. But the Bible says that justice is to be public. Why? Why? Because there are curses from breaking covenant. There are curses involved in being a lawbreaker, and the lawbreaker suffers them. You know, this is the premise of most of the book of Hebrews. You know, the father is teaching his son. And how is he teaching his son? Son, you see that guy over there? You see that guy over there who's, you know, prancing around in the street in this parade wearing a dress or something? He's a fool. He's a wicked man. If you sin, if you rebel against God, that's where you end up. You end up with that kind of foolishness. You see the way these people are living? It's wicked, isn't it? It's foul. Yes, we should have compassion upon them. Yes, we should preach the gospel to them. But we also need to recognize that God hates what they're doing. This half-naked girl at the mall who's flirting with every boy that passes, she's a fool. And God hates that behavior. God judges men for what they lay their hands on. God judges men for what they dwell on with their eyes. He judges men for what they rush into with their feet and what they love in their hearts. And so these wicked men are exposed for everyone to see, for everyone to learn that God means business by his laws. So David judges these men, and in chapter 5, we see that he is now crowned king of all Israel. Verse 1, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Now, this is really an amazing thing. They've been fighting one another. They've been killing one another. Brothers, all sons of Abraham. And now they come and they say, we're your bone and your flesh. We're your bone and your flesh. In the Bible, that means your brothers. Your brothers. Paul uses this language about the church. You know, we're members of one another, of one another's flesh and one another's bone. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is our flesh and our bone. He's our elder brother. And so they recognize, you know, we're brothers. We need to be at peace with one another. David, be our king. David, make a covenant with us. David, establish the kingdom of God in this place. Establish peace among us. And this is what happens. God, again, as we've seen all through 2 Samuel, we see wicked things happening, and God doesn't condone them, but he uses them to establish his purposes. And that's what he does here. He uses Ish-bosheth's death to establish David, to bring the people in covenant with one another. And David begins to reign. He begins to reign. He's 37 years old now. He's been ruling in Hebron for 7 years, and he will reign until he is age 70. He will reign over God's people. Now, David, as we go on through chapter 5, David goes on his first mission. Soon as he is made king, it says that they go to Jerusalem. In verse 6, David with his men go to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now, why does David go to Jerusalem? Why does he want to go there first? There is some history behind this. There is some background to this. You know, this is sort of a pocket of resistance in the midst of the whole land of Canaan that Israel took. There are Jebusites that live there. They're Canaanites. They're living in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is on top of a mountain, and there's a wall around it. It's well defended. The approaches are all steep to get up there. It's almost impossible to take. But there is a background to this. Back in Judges chapter 1, we're told that the tribe of Judah did take Jerusalem. In Judges 1 verse 8, it says the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem, and they took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. It sounds like a pretty thoroughgoing campaign. I mean, they meant business. They went in there, they fought a good battle, and they took it. They took the city. But later on in Judges 1, it tells us that, you know, Jerusalem wasn't actually in the territory of Judah. It was in the territory of Benjamin. So the guys from Judah, they came in, they took the city. Hey, Benjamites, here's the city. You guys maintain it. Keep the Canaanites out. And they didn't. Later on in Judges 1, it says, in verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. There's still some there. And so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. We don't know why they didn't do it, but they didn't do it. They didn't obey the command of God. They kept Jebusites there. Jebusites got stronger and stronger and stronger, and pretty soon the Benjamites are on the outside looking in. And so ever since the days of the judges, they have held this city. It's been a few centuries now. Jerusalem is still there. So David, again, like his forefathers from Judah, goes up to the city and conquers it. But, you know, okay, well, that might be a partial reason, but why really would David want to conquer it? And we know David is not just going to conquer it, he's going to make it his capital. It's going to be the city of David. He's going to have a palace there, a house there. Why is this? Why does David want to do this? Well, we have to go even farther back. There have been kings in Jerusalem before David, and not just the Jebusite kings. Who was the first king of Jerusalem that the Bible tells us about? We heard about him today in our New Testament reading, right? Who is the king of Salem? That's right, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we heard Elder Davis reading from Genesis chapter 13. We heard about Abraham, how he went out and he fought the Canaanites, right? Lot and all of his family were kidnapped, and Abraham went out, conquered the Canaanites, rescued Lot and his family. And where does Abraham go? He doesn't go back home. He goes to Jerusalem. And why does he go to Jerusalem? He goes there to give his tithe. He gives a tithe. He gives an offering, 10% of everything he has. He gives to this mysterious guy, Melchizedek. Well, Hebrews tells us something about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. He's a pattern of Christ himself. Hebrews says he's without genealogy. He's without beginning. That doesn't mean Melchizedek didn't have parents. It just means, unlike most other people in the book of Genesis, we don't know his genealogy. It's a mystery. He's this guy that comes from nowhere. He's a king, and he's a priest, and Abraham gives him tithes. And like Hebrews says, so does Levi, the priest. You know, the priest under Moses gives tithes to the great king priest, Melchizedek. He gives a blessing to Abraham. He blesses him. So he's a prophet as well. This king and his city are the city that is called peace, Salem, Shalom. Okay? This is the city of Jerusalem. This is the city where God will put his name. This is the city where God will have his house, his temple, built and established. And we'll see the process leading up to that as we go through 2 Samuel. So, does David want this city? You bet he does. And he is right to want it. As God's chosen king, as the one who God is establishing, as the one who is looking forward to his greater son, Jesus Christ, David wants and must take Jerusalem. Problem is, again, it's extremely well defended. High plateau, wall around it. And we also read, very cocky defenders. Very cocky defenders. So David goes up there, he surrounds the city with his army, and what do they say? You shall not come in here. Verse 6. You shall not come in here. The blind and the lame will repel you, David. They insult him. David, you're weak. You know, all these guys on the wall yelling down, you know, your mother was a hamster or something. You know, yelling at David, insulting David, and saying, David, you know, you are so weak that even if we were all blind and lame, we could keep you out of this city. You couldn't take the walls. And then they say to each other, as if to reassure each other, David cannot come in here. David can't come in here. That's not going to happen. They're laughing. They're pointing. And David says, no problem. No problem. We'll get in there. You want to see who's blind and lame? You guys are blind and lame. And we'll take it. We'll take it. So David sees the way to get in. He says in verse 8, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall become chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So they're both calling each other blind and lame. David is sort of taking pleasure in the title now. The blind and lame will not come in. This becomes sort of a saying in Israel. He says, someone is going to go up the water shaft. And whoever goes up the water shaft, you're going to get a promotion. You're going to be commander. You're going to be captain. And verse 7 tells us that David took the stronghold of Zion. He took it. We don't have details. There's no thrilling battle that is described. There's no heroic plan that is outlined for us. It's just David wanted it. He had sort of a plan, and he took it. Easy. Well, God has been good to David. David receives this city. Of course, like most ancient cities, it had a water source that was located outside the walls, and that proves to be, as so often, the city's downfall. You know, people had to, the cities had to sort of conceal or camouflage their water source, so you weren't exactly sure how they were getting it, so you didn't know how to get in, but David knew where it was. So either they probably just crawled up, or, you know, they might have just, every bucket that came down, they cut the rope, and they got thirsty eventually. We don't know. But they used the water shaft, and the city fell. So David takes the city. And then what does he begin to do? He begins to prosper. He begins to, God has established his kingdom. David begins to build the city. There's a structure in the middle of the city that is called the Millo. We can only assume that's probably the main citadel at the center of the city, the stronghold. And so that's the heart of the town. David starts to build houses, and he starts to build all kinds of things around it. And verse 10 tells us that David went on, and he became great. He became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. God bless David. David knew that this was God's doing. He knew that God had given him the kingship, the city, and now he's giving him prosperity. David even is blessed by Gentiles. He's even blessed by the nations. Look at verse 11. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and he sent cedar trees, carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. Well, that's pretty amazing. You know, he gets a messenger from this Gentile king. David, we're really glad you're king, and we're going to build you a house. And the first carpenters and all the equipment's going to arrive in a couple of weeks. And they built a house for him. They built a palace for him out of cedar and out of stone. Amazing. God shows his goodness to David. All the nations begin to bring their treasures, something that will continue in David's reign, something that will come to its height in Solomon's reign. David also continues to be blessed by God with the growth of his family. We saw some things about David's family last week. We're given some things this week as well. Verse 13 says, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. And then we are given a list of 11 more boys. 11 more boys in the family. We saw last week that David, at the beginning of chapter 3, there's a list of 6 wives that David has, and every wife has a son. And we're given those names. And then we're told that David gets a 7th wife. He takes Michal back, remember, in chapter 3. Now David has more wives, more concubines, more sons. Well, last week we pointed out some of the problems with David's behavior in this. Some of the problems that David is setting up for himself in his own family and in his own nation. You remember, David is bringing, what he is setting up in his own family is the seeds of disunity and violence, right? David's sons are going to kill each other. Okay, anytime you set up rival households in your own household, there is going to be trouble. Not to mention the fact that David is breaking the law of God. David is breaking the law of God. He is violating one of the principles of Deuteronomy 17, that the king of Israel is not to multiply wives. He's not to multiply wives or horses or gold. And David is violating this. And David knows the law. So what is the Bible telling us here? Well, it's telling us, again, God is blessing David. Are these sons blessings from God? Yes, they're blessings, absolutely. The fruit of the womb is God's reward. But does God bless us sometimes when we mess up? Yes, he does. David is a crooked stick. God is drawing a straight line with a crooked stick. It doesn't excuse David, and it will not spare him from the pain that is going to come. David actually, back in verse 10, it says that David recognizes that the Lord was with him, that the Lord prospered him, that the Lord blessed him. How is David receiving all of these great blessings? Is David being thankful? Well, yeah, he's being thankful. But, have you ever received a great blessing from God and say, yeah, thanks, God. Thank you so much for this. Thank you for being kind to me. And you know what? I think I'm going to go ahead and take a little more. Thank you for blessing me, God. I think I'm going to bless myself a little bit extra. I'm going to take a little bit more for me. And this is what David does. David, you've got 7 wives. Well, God has blessed me so much with my big family. I'm going to take a few more. And I could really use some concubines too. So I'm going to take some of those as well. You see, this is what David is doing. And David is sinning as he does it. He's sinning as he does it. Now, God is gracious to him, and God is patient with him, but this doesn't change the fact that David is making a mess of things, and it's going to start in his household. And he can't help but think, as you read this account in chapter 5 that we've just read, you can't help but think that the taunting from the wall, David, you're lame and blind, that the taunting from the wall may actually stick to David a little bit. David, you're lame. David, you're blind. David, you're blind. You don't see. For some reason, you don't see that you're going down the wrong path. David, you're lame. You're not content. You're lacking in self-control. David is, to a degree, lame and blind. And we know something about that as well. Because we all come into this world lame and blind. We all fail to see. And by the grace of God and by the work of Christ, our eyes are opened and we're given strength and we're given ability, but there's still a lot of things we don't see. How does this sort of thing get dealt with? Well, Jesus took care of this. Jesus, the greater David, you know, he rode into Jerusalem as a conqueror as well. Just like David did. Matthew chapter 21 tells us that Jesus entered the city as a king. He entered the city as a king. And this was to fulfill the prophets. Prophet Zechariah says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a great multitude spread their clothes on the road. And others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went out before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" Jesus is David. He's the Son of David. He comes like David to take the city. He comes as one who has conquered. And all the people say, they're whispering, "Who is this guy? Who is he?" And they say, "This is Jesus. This is the prophet from Nazareth." And what does Jesus do when he gets into the city? Like David did, what did David do, likely? Well, he started getting things in order. And this is what Jesus does. He comes in the city and he conquers it. And he acts like a conqueror. And he goes to the temple. And he throws the bums out. And he does away with all their little business that they're doing there. And what do they say to him? "Who gave you authority to do this? Who are you? You can't come in here." That's what they said to David. "You can't come in here. He can't come in here." Well, he's here. Who's going to stop him? And what does Jesus do? What is the next act of authority after he conquers the city? He cleanses the temple. It says that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The city is full of blind and lame. The city is filled with blind people. It's filled with weak, crippled people. And Jesus conquers the city to get at those people, to go to those people, to die for those people, so that they will walk and they will see. Jesus is the greater David. And he does destroy the blind and the lame. Why? How? Well, by making them not blind and lame anymore. He destroys their blindness. He destroys their crippling disease. Men will try to keep Jesus out. They will try to say, "You can't come in here. You have no authority here." Thank God that they're wrong. Thank God that they can't keep Christ out. Because he conquers, and then he heals. And he doesn't heal his friends, he heals his enemies. He heals those who hate him. He heals those who have crucified him. And it is in Christ our King that we can now see. We who are blind can now see. We who are crippled and diseased by our own depravity can now walk in all the ways of the Lord. Jesus is our King. Jesus is our conqueror. Jesus brings peace by the blood of his covenant. Let us give thanks to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lamb that was slain for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given your Son title to all rule and authority and power. We thank you, Father, that there is not a corner of this world where he can be excluded. There's not a wall built that he can't get over or simply go through. And Father, we thank you that you have destroyed the barriers of our willful and sinful hearts and minds, and that he is now with us, and we with him and with you. Father, we thank you for this grace and for the power of Jesus Christ our Lord. And these things we pray in his name. Amen.